Well, going through Hebrews has been exciting for me, even though we've only been doing Hebrews for a few weeks. I love this book, life-changing book. In my early Christian life, I remember thinking, Hebrews, wow, it's about sacrifices and Judaism, and I don't get it. And as I began to study it, it came alive to me. God changed my life through the book of Hebrews. Now, I know what you're saying. Every time I teach, whatever book we're in, from Genesis to Revelation, I tell you, this is my favorite scripture, and then I tell you, God changed my life through this passage. I'm not being dishonest with you. There's several places throughout the scriptures that have been life-changing to me that I get really excited about, especially when I have the opportunity to share with you what God has spoken to me over the years through the scriptures. So the book of Hebrews, written to the Jews that were scattered around the churches in the Roman Empire. And so there's a definite Jewish flavor to the book. He's writing, appealing to the Jewish mind. So he starts out talking about the prophets and how God used to speak through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his Son. And then he describes the Son in seven ways in those first few verses of chapter 1. He's the inheritor, he's the creator, the beginning and the end, basically, the radiator, the representer, the sustainer, the purifier, the ruler. And he continues in that idea of placing Jesus as the supreme one over all things, as God himself, above everything else. It's as if in his mind he's thinking, well, let's see, what does the Jewish person think is the most highly, intensely glorious being? Will it be angels? So Jesus is greater than the angels, he says in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he mentions that mystery of his humanity. So the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the humanity of Christ. He was made just like you so that you could be, in your humanity, redeemed. His humanity redeems our humanity. And so now I'm just like him. That's the hope of glory that we have in Jesus and that mystery of the humanity of Christ. And then he exalts that up and says he's the one that makes it so that I can meet with God. And we talked about it last week. God and me, mercy in the middle. I need mercy from God to meet with God. And God has provided that in Christ. And then he thinks, okay, Moses, that's the greatest apostle and prophet in the Jewish mind. So he's going to say here in chapter 3, Jesus is greater in glory than Moses. And then he's going to bring up Joshua in chapter 4. He's greater than Joshua. Then he brings up the priesthood. He brings up the sacrifices. He brings up all the implements of worship and says it all points to Jesus. And then around chapter 10, he says, and this is how we apply that to our lives. And the last few chapters of Hebrews are about how we apply the supremacy of Christ to our lives. But in the middle of all that, he says five warning statements. A few weeks ago, we looked at the first one at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, beware lest you drift away. We've been given so great a salvation. Beware lest you drift away. Today, we're going to see where he says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil spirit of unbelief. Interesting. Beware of unbelief. He's going to go on to talk about beware of immaturity, being immature as a believer. Beware of willfully sinning against the Lord. Beware of turning away from the Lord. So these five warnings that are laid out in the scriptures, and that's where we're picking it up today in chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter with you this morning. And you know me, I could spend a lot of time talking about these concepts, but we're going to focus on just really a few things. So I want to read the whole chapter. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they will not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you again for this opportunity, Lord, to gather together in you, to have you speak to us. Lord, you know me better than I know myself. You know everything in my life. You know every thought, every intention. Lord, the weaknesses, the strengths, everything about me you know. And each of us, Lord, and how you've knit us together in your spirit as a body. Lord, you know all of that. The gifts that you've empowered in our lives to use together for your glory. And so we come to you this morning and ask, Lord, that you would have your way with us. Search us. Know us. Lord, if there is any wicked way in us, Lord, then lead us out of that, Lord, into the way that is everlasting. Your ways, Lord God. Teach us your ways. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, actually. We have some guesses. It could have been Paul. Most people believe it was Paul. I'm intrigued when I, you know, just as a student of the scriptures, to look into that stuff and try to figure out who wrote it. It really could have been many possible people. One argument was that it was Priscilla. Remember Priscilla and Aquila, that couple that was so profoundly used in the New Testament church, and she was an instructor, really, of the things of the Lord and would encourage people in the scriptures, and maybe Priscilla wrote it. And you think, well, why would you come up with that? Well, picture yourself back in that day and age as a female author. Now, we know the stories throughout history of female authors that have changed their names to male authors so that their books will sell. Imagine if the church saw the anointing upon this writing, maybe written by someone like Priscilla, and thought, you know what, we don't want this thing to die. Let's keep it alive by taking out that name, and we'll just make sure that this work continues. It could have been. If it was written by Paul, I feel pretty confident that's why they removed his name, because the Jewish readers would have said, no, we don't like Paul. Because, see, he was seen as from the unbelieving Jewish community as a rebel who had denied their faith, and he caused a lot of problems because he was such a good teacher. So let's just take his name out. We don't really know. But I like the author's style. The idea of just taking anything that he can think of that a Jew would exalt and exalting Jesus above that. And so he says, well, look at the author. Look at the apostle and high priest of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is our great apostle. That word apostle means a sent one, someone who is sent. The Lord has sent Stephen Gillis to Sac State. Dude, you're an apostle. There you go. You should do that. Get cards. Stephen the Apostle. I don't know. It's all it means is one that's been sent. So all of us really have an apostolic calling upon our lives because we are sent by Jesus into this world. But truly, God sent his son the apostle and high priest of our faith. He's spoken to us in these last days in his Son, not just a servant, but he himself came and spoke to us, revealing his very nature to us. And so the Jewish mind would say, well, the one that was sent by God to give us the law, the greatest apostle and prophet of our religion is Moses. So he compares Jesus as the sent one to Moses, the sent one, and says, actually, Jesus is so much greater than Moses that we could compare it to someone who built a house to the house itself. So you wouldn't glorify the house more than the one that built it. You'd recognize that the one that built the house is greater than the house. Isn't that a great illustration? Could you imagine walking over to the table and seeing the flowers at the potluck at the end of the service, and you look at the flowers and the tablecloths and you think, oh, you flowers are just beautiful. You tablecloths are spread out so nicely. You display of food. I just think you're amazing, you dishes. And the few ladies that put it all together would turn to you and you go, what, are you crazy? You see, we recognize that. Or if you got home and looked at your house and you thought, oh, you fascia boards are just amazing, it'd be out of place. But if you had a chance to meet the one that designed your home, the architect, you'd say, wow, you did a really, really good job. Look at this thing. It's amazing. What a great idea that you had. And you brought it all together and managed the contractors. That's just amazing. And you give him the glory. And so that's a beautiful analogy. And that's what he does. He takes Moses and exalts him to what he is, a servant of the Lord. And so he says here in verse 5, and indeed, Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which had been spoken, meaning God gave the law to Moses to give to the people, and he wrote it down and proclaimed that to the people, gave them the record of the law to keep that would be proclaimed, that would be presented to the Jewish people, that would be given commentaries through the prophets about the law for centuries to come. All came because Moses was faithful to God to obey the Lord. So he was faithful as a servant in a household. Now that word for house often in the Bible is used as the physical house, but also the household itself. So Moses was one of the servants in the household. And he says, but Jesus is a son over the household. See, Jesus has been given as a man that preeminence over all of us in human history. Son of Man. And so Jesus has the preeminence. And I love this in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, real quick, as a new believer, when I read this, I went, uh-oh, if. You ever do that? Read your Bible and you come across one of those ifs and you think, oh no. You see, it says we're the house, we belong to Jesus, if we hold fast firm to the end. Well, what if I blow it? What if I doubt? It says if. Are you a Christian? If, you know. Well, we'll see in the last day of your life. I'll look you up and we'll see if you're going to heaven or not. You know, we can tend to, as Christians, put so much emphasis on what our understanding of language is that we get bogged down in the semantics and we stop listening to the Lord. You know what that means? That word means, and it's an interesting Greek word, it means supposing that. And so the idea is this. Well, we belong to the Lord, and that would, of course, mean that we continue in that. See, I've met people who say, oh yeah, I used to be a Christian, Pastor Chris. I used to go to church. I used to believe like you did. But something happened. And then the rest of their sentence is, I don't believe that anymore. You know, when I went to college, I had professor evolution. And it just, my mind just kind of clicks because I think, oh, really? You found an alternative to believing in the Lord and the gospel. And the alternative is always something weird. Well, you know, the Zoroastrianists, and I'm back in ancient, you know, it's always been around. It's just rewritten in several of new cultures. And I chuckle, but it breaks my heart, because there's like this lack of confidence in the believer to hold on to the faith. And so they keep a light hold, wondering if God is true and faithful and good. And then something else comes along in that opportune moment, and they think, well, let me think about that. And I bet you, Stephen, you meet people every day. Oh, yeah, you Christians, I'm an intelligent person, you know. And it gets to name-calling pretty quickly at that point. And I think a lot of it comes from not understanding what the scriptures teach about you as a believer. Listen up, believer. You belong to Jesus. He's bought you with his blood. He didn't buy you with money. He didn't find something in his creation and go, you know what? I'll trade that for you. He himself traded himself for you. If I said that right, maybe I'll take another English class. He gave himself for you. He paid with his own blood to buy you. And the intensity of that message upon my life reminds me that if I were to let go of that, there's nothing else that makes that kind of offer to me that I could hold on to. There's no, well, let me see, God bought me with his blood. That's a pretty hefty price. But then again, there's this idea over here for how I should live my life. It makes no sense. In light of who God is and what he's done for you and I, we hold on, do we not, with reckless abandon. And if any of us are here this morning not holding on to the gospel with reckless abandon, then I'm glad you're here. There's no coincidences that you're here this morning. And here's what he does. He lays it out and he says, because we belong to Jesus, we're his house and he's set over us. Supposing that we continue, of course, to hold on to our faith, because, see, back in the day, they hardened their hearts to God. And he quotes this scripture out of Psalm 95 that we read, but it's in that psalm referring back to the day when they did not believe in the Lord. They had been taken out of Egypt, the children of Israel. Moses led them. Remember, to the edge of the Red Sea, they had had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, and that was their deliverance from death. And the enemy pursued them to the Red Sea, and they thought, oh no, we're going to die here. And what did God do? He parted the Red Sea, and the children of Israel were saved from their enemies. And what happened to the enemy? Inundated by the water, taken out by God. So now, in that place, across the Red Sea, they have been saved, and they are now out of Egypt, headed towards the promised land. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. God has taken us out of a life of death to bring us in to a life with him, in fellowship with him. And so the children of Israel, Moses said, God brought you out to bring you in. That was his purpose. I've given you a brand new land that you're going to live in. No longer are you slaves to Egypt. You're my people, set in your own land. And I'm going to bless you and keep you, God said. All you have to do is obey my voice. Well, as soon as they got out in the wilderness, they came to that place where they were thirsty and they thought, oh, the water's bitter. What are we going to do? I know, let's stone Moses, you know. You brought us out here to die. You didn't want us to die in Egypt. Is that what your God's doing to us? And they immediately they saw all the glory of God in Egypt, all his plagues upon the Egyptians and his protection upon them and his promises to them. They saw the deliverance through the Red Sea. And there in that place, they saw those things. Have you ever wanted to go back and see that? See the glory of God on the mountain? Imagine like Fitch Mountain smoking and this voice from heaven, you shall have no other gods before me. You know, a month later, they were just making an idol because they were bored. These people didn't really place their faith in the Lord to walk in that. So God made him a promise. I'm going to take you out and bring you in to my new land. So they got to the edge of the land. You know the story. It's in Numbers 14, if you want to look it up later. They got to the edge of the land and they sent 12 spies into the land to check it out. Because God said, I want you to cross over into the land. The spies came back, and how many of them had a good report? 2, Caleb and Joshua. And they had this thing of grapes that they found, one cluster of grapes that was so long and big they had to put it on a pole and carry it between two guys. And they had pomegranates, and they said, you know what? This is an amazing land. God said he's going to give it to us. Let's go. But the other ten spies that came back from the land, they spied it out, and they said, we can't do it. There's giants in the land. They're huge. We're just little Jewish people. We can't do this. And they convinced the crowd with the majority vote of 10 to 2. And the crowd said, yeah, we can't do this. We'll just stay here in the wilderness. And God was angry. He was angry. Numbers 14, he says, Moses, come here. Come on over here. You stand here. I'm going to destroy them all because of their unbelief. And you and I will start over. And I love the intercessor that Moses is. A beautiful picture of Christ. He interceded and said, Lord, if you're going to kill them, kill me. Because you know what's going to happen is people are going to see this and they're going to think that you weren't strong enough to save your people. So, you know, you got to protect your reputation, God. And I just love what God says. Okay, Moses, I'll have mercy on them because you asked me to. But know this, my name will be glorified in all the earth. And then he said this, but this generation, 20 years old and above, is not going to enter into the land of promise. I'm going to keep you in the wilderness until that whole generation is replaced by the children that they were afraid for. And their children are going to enter in. Now, it's a beautiful picture of the Christian life. It really is. Because you and I have been saved by the blood of Jesus. We belong to him. His name has been written upon us for all eternity. We are Jesus's. And yet, some of us, and sometimes in seasons of our lives, most of us live as though we don't belong to him. We think, oh, God doesn't want to bless me. He wants to bless them. I'm not doing so well. I've been distracted. And we live as though we're lesser citizens in the kingdom of God. Well, that's that whole generation. I've often thought about Caleb and Joshua. They weren't unbelieving. They were ready to go in, but you know what they had to do? They had to spend 40, 38 years or so in the wilderness with everyone else, waiting for their friends to die so they could get into the land. Imagine that. How you doing today, Joshua? Pretty good, Caleb. I don't know, you know. This is really a drag. You know, we could have gone into the land if it wasn't for them. But they simply waited upon the Lord, and the Lord brought them in. The picture is this. God did not save his people to leave them in the wilderness. He saved them to bring them into blessing. And Christian, listen up. God has saved you to bring you into blessing. But there's something that keeps blessing out of your life. Because the way blessing works is this. God makes you a promise, and then we're to respond in faith to the Lord. I can bring a lot of unnecessary anguish on my life through unbelief. I can miss what God has for me through unbelief. I really can. And that's what he's talking about here. So in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And that's the warning that continues through chapter 4, verse 11 or so. And so next week, we're going to talk about the second part of this. This first part that he's talking about is concerning this evil heart of unbelief. He says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, referring back to that scripture in Psalm 95, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what we're going to talk about today. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, meaning they didn't enter into the land, not because they had faith in God and God wasn't able to do it, because they didn't believe in God. And I want you to notice something. The children of Israel were called as a nation to obey God. You and I, as the people of God, are called to obey the Lord today and to live in faith. But you're not saved because you showed up here at Calvary Chapel Healdsburg today, right? Salvation does not work that way. Well, I came to church. What more do you want from me? I heard there was food, you know. well, I'm a member here. You know, I support this. As if being involved in the group could save you. Now, praise God for the body of Christ. We're going to see this morning. But salvation is an individual call upon every man, woman, and child to respond in faith to the revelation of God. And so in the group, the word of God goes out to each individual to respond to the Lord in faith. It's possible, therefore, that there could be some people here this morning that actually have not responded in faith to the Lord. And if you were this morning to say, you know what, that's me. You're right, Chris. I need to just say yes to Jesus. I need you to save me, Lord. Save me. The earth isn't going to shake. There's not going to be a lightning bolt from heaven because you showed up. It's not like that, right? It's not like you responded and so everyone's going to go, hey, wait a minute. Something's happening. Usually it goes unnoticed externally, but internally what happens is the Lord moves in and everything changes. It's this beautiful transformation that occurs in the Spirit of God. So salvation is always an individual work, and we'll talk about that more next week. Entering into his rest. But this week it says this, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lest. Now we've talked about that word, haven't we? A few weeks ago. You know how much I love that word lest. There's no problem defining the word lest. I don't even need to define it. It stands on its own. We know exactly what it means. You know what it means? It means you know something's coming that's not good. And it's a warning. So I tell you, hey, there's chocolate chip cookies on the back table at the potluck here, and I saw them come in a big bowl. But I'm telling you, you better not eat them lest. You know the rest of that sentence. Your own guilt will continue. You're saying I'm fat, aren't you? No. Oh, you know about my diabetes. No. But you do, and all I had to do was say lest. And so he says this, beware lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in you. And then he says this, encourage one another, come alongside of one another and lift each other up to walk in the faith, lest, what? On our own, lest you're on your own and you're deceived, you're hardened, that is, through the deceitfulness of sin. Doesn't it happen? Seems so quickly we can be deceived by sin, and yet it happens so subtly. Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. His reference is this story in the Old Testament. They got right to the point of entering into the abundant life. And so to translate that to you and I, it's the believer that says, yes, Lord, I need you to save me from my sin. And the Lord shows up and redeems that life. And now they're redeemed in Christ. They belong to the Lord. He owns them by his Spirit. And they get right to that point, and then they stop believing. Well, God probably won't want to really bless my life, though. And that old guilt and shame and the sins of the past creep in and take over like weeds. Ah, believer. Lest we be hardened, listen, through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, I want to simplify that for us because that concept, the deceitfulness of sin, is huge. So I want to just share three categories of the Christian life as I thought about this that would maybe simplify this. The first thing that God calls us to do, doesn't he, as believers, is to hold on to our faith. The doctrine that we believe that God has given us salvation in his Son, it's the foundation, it's the root of everything that we have in Christ. We're to hold on to that gospel, to the word of God, with reckless abandon. That's the first thing that we're called to do. That's what being a Christian is. The second thing we're called to do is to trust God with our lives. Everything about you and I, we're to trust him. Financially, I'm to trust God. Emotionally, I'm to trust God. Psychologically, I'm to trust God. Circumstantially, I'm to trust God. With my kids, my stuff, everything, I'm to trust God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, life, clothing, food, will be added to you. We are to trust God with our lives. First, we hold on to the faith. We trust God with our life. Man, that's a tough one, by the way. I don't know why it's so tough. The third thing, though, to simplify it is this: we're to depart from sin. So we hold on to God, we lay our lives before Him and trust Him, and we depart from sin. Seems simple enough. I'm to believe what God says, I'm to trust Him with my life, and I'm not to disobey Him, to put it another way. But then there's temptation. And the temptation would be to not depart from sin, to stop trusting God, and to doubt His message, the faith. Right? Temptation is that we would be tempted not to depart from sin, to stop trusting God in our lives, and to doubt His message. And if that doesn't make it a little hard, enters the tempter. Right? Who comes alongside of us and tries to get us to doubt God's message, tries to get us to lay hold onto sin again, and tries to get us to stop trusting the Lord with our lives. And so it's been said, and I heard this as an early Christian at Calvary Costa Mesa, there's sin, there's my flesh, and there's the devil. The fact that there's the world out there that has things that I might be tempted to step outside of God's design and grab a hold of, the fact that I have a sinful nature and enter the enemy, there's someone that wants to deceive me and trip me up, those three combined make it hopeless. I need a Savior. I cannot live this life without a Savior. Praise the Lord for that, isn't that? Many of us would testify and say, me too, Chris. That's how God brought me to Himself. I found myself broken because of my own weakness. I felt overwhelmed with temptation. You know, sometimes that's the enemy himself. You know, we don't want to blame it on the devil, but the devil made me do it, you know. Comes right in there. It's amazing how those opportunities come up, though. It's true. Grow up in the church. You've heard the gospel your whole life. In that moment in your life when you're in college and you think, well, I don't know, you know, a good friend of mine, she's gorgeous too. She's not a Christian. And I think I like her. In that moment will be that class where the professor says, you know, there's no real evidence for the scriptures and all through history and it's been changed so many times. And when if you're honest and objective, you study it out and you realize that's a lie. Crafted by very articulate, brilliant men and women. These lies that counter what the scriptures teach us. And how many people have we known that in those college days have said, well, you know, the scriptures can't be trusted. It's been changed. It's like the telephone game. You know, that's why I love the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because, I got to be careful, I can get off on this, but I'll tell you, it's amazing. They found back in the 40s these containers, earthen vessels hidden in the caves in South Israel, where all this writings throughout antiquity were kept in these earthen vessels, protected. And I didn't know why. I remember when I first heard about that, I thought, well, I wonder why, because there was all kinds of different writings. It wasn't just scripture. It was all kinds of writings. And then I found out that in the Jewish mind, especially back then, if you ever wrote down the name of God, YHWH, you couldn't destroy that document. So if someone wrote a romance novel back in biblical times, these Essenes, these very religious men, would see the name of God written in that copy of the romance novel, if you'll let me go here, and they would roll it up and preserve the name of God and put it in a vessel and keep it out in the middle of nowhere so no one would destroy it, because they wanted to honor God. And I praise God for their religiosity, because we have been blessed with all these fragments and all these manuscripts of the scriptures. When I was at the pastor's conference in June, they had this scroll of Isaiah laid out under glass for us to look at that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's the exact text that we have today, discovered back in the 40s, and they date that scroll back to BC times. So before Jesus, there was a scroll placed probably about 100 or so BC or 200 BC in an earthen vessel of the book of Isaiah and placed in a cave that we discovered in 1940 something, took it out, unrolled it, and said, look, it's exactly what we have today with Isaiah. Praise God for that. Before they found that scroll, the scholars had all this evidence for how the scroll of Isaiah wasn't the right, you know, thing, and who knows how many people wrote it. It's just a conglomeration of tradition. Then they find that and no more books were written, because, see, God is good. to prove himself to us. So the temptation comes along, empowered by the enemy. Sometimes it's in that perfect moment we get that temptation, and then the alternative is given to us, and we can hold on to those things. But I would warn us today as believers, when we grab hold of temptation, it deceives us. We are prone to wander, and we can find ourselves wandering when we take hold of sin. Well, that's the first thing we don't want to do, is take hold of sin. When we take hold of sin, we want to recognize the root of that temptation. When you lay hold of something that's not God's will for your life, what you're saying is this, listen up, what you're saying is this, underneath all of that, the root lie that you'd be believing in doing that is this: God is not good. If I have to go outside of God's design to get something for myself that's not what he wants for my life because I think it's what I want, then what I'm really believing is that God is not good. Is God good? Every day. All the time. But sin would tempt me, and when I grab a hold of it, the lie that's underneath there that's rooted in that is that God is not good. And so when we lay hold of sin, what we're saying is, I want to find my own good. I want to be the one that decides what's good. Now, you might say, Chris, I don't agree. There is sin that tempts me sometimes that I hate the fact that I'm tempted by it. See, here's what it is. As a sinner, I do not have the capacity to choose between good and wrong, or good and bad, right and wrong. I think I do. But my own sinful nature would choose things that are not good, thinking that they are good for me. Even if my mind says, I know this isn't right, the fact that I'm tempted proves this. Lord, I need you to tell me what's wrong and right. I'm relying on myself when I grab a hold of those things, and it simply stumbles us and deceives us. And so the sin does deceive us, hiding that root, that lie, and the unbelief underneath it all, and we hold it tightly. And we all have known Christians that have said, hey, come on, what is so wrong about fill in the blank? Is it so wrong that I just want to be happy? It's the self-driven life. And you've probably heard my definition of lust. See if you can remember it, right? Any desire sought to be fulfilled outside of God's design. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's anything that I'm going to try to have fulfilled in my life outside of God's design, that's lust. I know people who struggle with diet and food to the point where they can't properly eat because it's become a lust in their life. They feel like they need to step out of what God would have for them when they eat. And we've met people who are riddled with guilt and fear over food. How does it come to that in our sinful nature? Because anything can become sinful if we try to pursue it outside of God's design. I meet people who are ruled by temptation because they've given in to the deceitfulness of sin, and their hearts are hard now, not taking that warning in the scriptures. Be careful if you allow sin to sit in your life, because the sin will deceive you. Here's the verse, by the way, that we're reading, lest what? Any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's as though he's personifying it. Sin crouches at the door and wants to rule you. When I say, well, there's nothing really wrong with that, and I compromise, I'm no longer led by the Spirit of God, and I'm doing something outside of God's design for me, guess what happens? That thing itself begins to deceive me, and the next thing you know, I'm questioning whether God is good. I've met ex-Christians who I knew that said this: oh no, I believe in Jesus, I want to pursue the ministry. And then they grabbed hold of sin and wouldn't let go, and would justify their sin to me. Chris, I don't think there's anything wrong. Where's the verse in scripture that says this is wrong? And I would tell them, I've sat down a dozen young people and told them this: I've heard this before, and here's what you're going to say to me. You're going to say you don't think it's wrong, even though I'm telling you God's word proclaims it all through scripture. What you're doing is wrong. You're no longer pursuing the Lord. You're going to come back to me and say that you don't know if Jesus is the only way to God. And then you're going to come back to me and say this: I don't know what to believe anymore. And then you're going to come back to me and say this: I don't believe in God anymore. And I have had young people in my house sitting there saying, man, you think I'm going to deny Christ just because I don't agree with you on Scripture? When it's that white and black, you're obviously not being led by the Spirit in this. It's always that progression. The people that I've come into contact with later, it's so, how you doing? Well, I just don't know that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Year goes by, so how you doing? Oh, I'm not a believer anymore. I'm an atheist. Oh, remember when I sat with you and we talked? And I've seen the eyes get big like saucers so many times where they realize you did say that. Ugh. Lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, I want to share a story with you. Anybody ever been whitewater rafting? Three of us. Four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. Lower Kern River here in California. Pretty. Oh, you have? Where'd you go? Yeah? How'd you do? Was that the Royal Flush? Yeah. The Flush. Yeah. It's a 5+ rapid. Now they rate these things on, you know, like 1 to 3 rapids. Ah, that's pretty good. 3 is kind of intense. When it's a 6 rating, it means you won't live. You know, this is a waterfall with sharp rocks at the bottom. You're not going to survive. So I was up in Oregon once doing the rapids, and we had to wear wetsuits because they were all class 4 and class 4.5, and class 5 means you're probably going to die or get severely wounded. So you don't go down class 5s. And I found out later the reason we were in wetsuits is because it was all volcanic rock up in the Klamath River. And so if you fell out, it might not be that bad of a rapid, but you won't have any skin left when you get to the bottom. So, but this is different. The Kern River, this one, the Royal Flush, it's a 5+, almost 6, depending on the flow of the river. So about 100 yards up from the river, there's a sign that says portage this way, don't go down the Royal Flush. And then you keep going and you come to what's called the False Flush, and it's about a 3 or something, and you get over that, no big deal, but you got to immediately get out, I think, to the right and carry your kayak or canoe or whatever up around the other side and get back in. If you don't, it's very, very dangerous because there's this huge hole that kind of hits this rock that goes underneath this cliff of rock where the water goes underneath and people get trapped underneath there. You can get online and read about it, the Kern River, the Royal Flush Rapid. Men have tried to do it and got stuck. And their kayak gets stuck underneath that rock and they're underwater and they can't get out. Many near-death experiences because it's not off limits, because you have the option to go or not, and there's just a sign. There's always someone that says, I'm going to do the Royal Flush, and so-and-so did it. He was amazing, man. I'm going to do it. And then you hear the stories. Oh, man, we didn't know where he was, and then he got out, and man, we thought he was dead. And the flush. Take the portage, right, is the idea. I was getting online and watching a couple ones, and this one kayak gets stuck underneath it, and you just see it sitting there with the tip sticking up like this, bouncing, and the video camera's just on it. And the guy finally took off everything and got out and got all scraped up downriver, and the kayak is just still sitting there. They come back later, and the kayak's just still sitting there under the rock. You're thinking, yeah, I'm going to go do the Royal Flush, man. No problem. Well, the problem is if you disobey the sign and decide to go anyway, you're in trouble. So the sign, right? Lest. It's coming, and here's your lest. Lest you not know, we're posting a sign, take your kayak out and walk around. We've made a nice path for you. It's your portage, and then get back in. I call it the lest of the flush. You got to take the last of the flush. Because if you don't, the lust of the flesh will take you out. And you'll get flushed. You bet. It's deceptive. It's deceptive. We're not to embrace sin. We're to trust God. And so temptation says stop trusting God. And here's what it is. It starts with this. Well, Chris, my life is my life, and it's about this life and my happiness. It's this wrong motive that we believe. And so because of pain and loss and disappointment, we become desperate at times. And we say this, well, God's not meeting my needs. Now listen, Christian, listen. God's not meeting my needs. Therefore, something that I've said is good, there's the sin, the deceitfulness of sin. I need this in my life. God's not giving it to me. So I'm going to do it because God is not being good to me. And he's keeping God from me, therefore God cannot be trusted. That's the lie that we believe. God cannot be trusted. I can't trust God with my life because he can't be trusted. Because I know what I need in life and he's not giving it to me and I can't wait any longer. And that impetuous flesh, I'm going to grab it anyway. And now I've got what I want. And you know what happens? We're deceived. We're hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And the next thing you know, man, I remember when I used to like to worship the Lord. I remember when I used to read my Bible. I remember when I used to love the things of the Lord. It happens subtly and yet so quickly when we look back. Let me ask you this morning, what lie are you believing about God? Are you believing that maybe God isn't good? Or just that he's keeping good from you? This all started in the garden, remember? Eve there. Satan shows up and said, did God indeed say you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? That's an interesting question, by the way. How would you answer that? Did God say you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? It's an interesting question. He said we could eat of every tree. Wait, no, there's one that we can't. Crafty question. So she just answers, God said we could eat of every tree except for this one. Oh, he's keeping something back from you, is he? You know why? Why? Because it's good, and he doesn't want you to have it. There it is. The first lie given to mankind was God is not good, and he's keeping good from you. And ever since, we've been falling for the same lie, repackaged in different ways. God is not good. He's keeping good from you. Therefore, you cannot trust him. And lastly, you cannot trust the message that he's going to share with you because of that. It's that don't believe the message. Don't believe the message. That's the therefore of temptation. The reason the enemy would ever tempt you and I is to get us to doubt what God says. Because even if I doubt that he's good, even if I doubt whether he's going to be good to me, his message burrows through all of that. You see, I was that wicked sinner, and the message of God found me. That hound of heaven came after me and came after you because we believed the message. We said, okay, Lord, you're going to save me. I need that. And we grabbed hold of his message, and guess what the message did? It taught us that God is good and that he has good in mind for us and that we can trust him, and we are saved by that message. So the therefore of temptation is to keep us from believing the message. God's not good. He's not to be trusted. Therefore, I don't believe his message. That's what they did there back in Numbers 14. They got to the edge of the promised land. And here's what it is. If you're still in Hebrews 3, read the last verse with me. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. We see they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's a huge verse. Because they didn't obey God. God told them what to do. They got scared. They wouldn't obey God. They questioned whether God was good. They thought of their own way to live. They wouldn't walk in his ways. They rebelled against him. They got into sexual immorality and idolatry and all those things. But you know what? They couldn't enter into the land, the abundant life that God had for them, because they didn't believe. That's the root. Unbelief. So they get there to the edge of the land. You see, here's the thing. God wanted to give them something wonderful, and they said this, it's too good, listen, it's too good to be true. That's what they said about what God said. Well, God promised me this, but that's too good to be true. Christian, here's what he's offered you. He's offered you peace that passes understanding. He's offered you life in him. He's offered you joy. If you quit listening, keep listening. He offers you confidence. He promises you that he'll never leave you or forsake you. He promises that you will be taken care of and he will meet all your needs, and that in him you are healed. By his stripes you're healed. He's taken your place so that you can have his righteousness and his honor upon your life by writing his name upon you. He's bought you with his blood. He owns you. He loves you. And he keeps you like this and says, you're never getting away from me because I love you. And we say this, that's too good to be true. I've got to do this myself. I've got to figure this out. And then it happens. If God is good, then why has he allowed in my life? If God is going to be good to me, then how come I, and we think of the pain, and we think of the suffering, and the disappointments, and we lose heart, and we don't come to God and trust him and say, Lord, here I am broken. You were broken for me, so you know what this feels like. No, we say this, God, I can't trust you anymore, and we walk away. It's the deceitfulness of sin, rooted in unbelief. Lord, help us that we would believe your message and return to you and have your truth heal us. There's a positive aspect to this message today, really, I promise. And it's here in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. And I want to just end on that real quick. He's quoting, right? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden his heart. That is the psalmist David saying this. Way after the fact, when God said, that's it, you didn't obey my voice, you're not entering into the land. Way after the fact, David said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did. Meaning this, there's an opportunity today to hear from the Lord and obey in faith and say, yes, God, I do believe what you speak. And so he says, so as long as it's called today, almost, you know, childish thinking, but beautiful, as long as we say it's today, then we should be encouraging one another, because you see, here's what it is. Sin will deceive us and harden us against the things of the Lord, and he's given us a body to operate in so that we can do this. Yeah, that's me. Chris, I'm hurting. Can you pray with me? That's what he's saying. This whole passage is about this. We are to encourage one another. Maybe you came here today and you sat down and you thought, I don't know if anybody cares about me. That's a lie, by the way, not from God. I don't know if there's any hope for me. That's a lie that's not from God. Now, let me challenge you in something. Maybe you've come and you've sat and you've heard messages like this and you've gotten up and you've left and you've thought, well, yeah, I got to think about that. I'll think about that later. That's a good one. I don't know. He's the last of the flush. I'll have to look that up online, you know, see if he stole that. And then you get home and you think, yeah, I was going to confess this wrestling, the sin I've been having. But, you know, I'm just going to take care of it on my own. I know, as you know, I can't trust these Christians anyway. How many times have you done that? Calvary Chapel Healdsburg, you, how many times have you left because your issue seemed either, oh, so insignificant, I don't want to bother anybody, but it's ruining you, or it seems so hard to explain and so difficult and so embarrassing that you wouldn't share it. And you've said, I'm just going to go it alone. Last. Remember, last. You find yourself back in the same place. Every time you've decided to do that, you've ended up there. You have not walked in victory because God has not told you to keep it in. He said this, encourage one another. That's the name of the Holy Spirit, by the way. The encourager. The comforter, the one who comes alongside of us and lifts us up. That's what God wants to do through you today for that person sitting next to you. But in order for that to occur, the person sitting next to you has to say this. Can you pray with me? Yeah, I need that today, Chris. That's me. I'm hurting. So I'm going to challenge you today, right here. Are you ready? Are you ready to say, okay, Lord, I just need to be a part of the body and say, yes, okay, I need prayer. Yeah, that's me. I'm hurting. I'm going to challenge you to stand up and ask for prayer. Now you think, oh, he did it. I hate that. Now I got to consider whether I want to actually respond to the message. Yes. But then people are going to look at me and what if I'm the only one standing? God will honor that. So I challenge you, if you're here this morning and you think, you know what, I am wrestling. I do want to see the Lord give me victory over these things. I've got some things that I have not surrendered. Then I'm going to challenge you to stand. Maybe that thing that's been bugging you for a while that you've thought, you know, it's not grossly immoral. It's just something that drives me crazy that I can't really surrender, that I need to pray with someone about. Then stand up. Say, yes, Lord. Praise God for those few of you that are standing. It's not a difficult thing once you're standing. It's really hard when you're wondering if you can stand. But faith says this. Listen, faith says this. Yes, God. Faith does it. And then we stand in his presence and we say, Lord, is this it? Really? I just respond in faith and then you will save me. You will change me. You'll give me healing. Your truth will uproot those lies. Absolutely. I guarantee you that the truth of God will overcome the enemy and uproot the lies in your life. Well, Chris, what if I don't feel different tomorrow? Since when was our faith based on feeling? Don't let anybody tell you that your faith is based on your feelings. It's absolutely not based on feelings. It affects my feelings. It affects my intellect, but it's based on the Lord Jesus and what he does for us. So let's come to him. And if you can't stand, if you're sitting and you're thinking, I just can't stand, and you want to agree with us and stand by raising your hand, then go ahead while we pray. We're just going to commit. All of us that are standing here to the Lord right now, we're going to commit these things. So pray with me, would you? Lord, we come to you, those of us that are standing before you, and we ask, Lord, that you would cleanse our lives with your truth. Lord, we confess to you as we look and see the roots of the things that would trouble us. There's a lie there from the enemy. And that lie is this, that you're not good. When we know, Lord, you are good, you've revealed your goodness to us in the cross and the resurrection. Lord, there's that lie that we would believe that maybe you don't want good for us. And we recognize, Lord, that that's also a lie and not from you. Your word says, Lord, that if you have died for us and given your own son for us, then it's because of this one reason that you have good in mind for us. So we confess that is a lie. And Lord, the times when we've doubted your word, when we've thought we couldn't trust you, it seemed too good to be true, Lord, that you would save us, that you'd give us your peace and your joy. Lord, we recognize that's a lie to try to keep us from the abundant life. So, Lord, we stand before you this morning asking that you would bring healing into our lives by your truth. Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. And so our confession, Lord, by standing in your presence and by raising our hands to you, Lord, is this. We need you. Hear our prayer, Lord. We need you as our Savior. Lord, that we would be able to look down and see the rock that we stand upon, laying hold of the faith that you've given us, Lord, with reckless abandon. We believe your word. Lord, as we trust you with our lives, Lord, have your way with our lives. Do good things. Lord, prove yourself to us. Lord, as we depart from those things and repent of those things, Lord, that are not from you, that you've already revealed to us. Lord, here we are. We're your people. Have your way with us today. Bless us with your Spirit. Lord, I pray for an anointing of your Holy Spirit upon all of us, especially those who are standing before you in faith today. And we thank you for your word and for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.